We began our series in 1 Peter 2 weeks ago talking about the origin and the destination of our salvation. As Pastor Alistair Begg well summarized, he said, God the Father planned it, God the Son procured it, and God the Holy Spirit applied it. So in no way could we say that a genuine Christian has a nominal or tenuous connection to Christ. In Christ, we're not simply pardoned, but we've been fundamentally changed. In 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we are told he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You may recall that the theological word for this new birth is regeneration. Regeneration. A person who has been regenerated has been given a new heart. A person who has been regenerated possesses affections and desires that are being calibrated to be in sync with the affections and the desires of Jesus Christ. But as we see in this section of Peter's letter, it's not as though we are passive in this recalibration. The recalibration of our affections is not analogous to the programming of a robot or a computer. There remains a work for us to do as you and I seek to become like Christ. Now, as I say that, part of what I want to do this morning is I want to draw a parallel between what the Apostle Peter is teaching here in chapter 1 of his letter with what the Apostle Paul teaches in his letter to the Romans. The vocabulary between Peter and Paul is very similar, although it's not identical. For example, we talk a lot about Christ-likeness in this church. It's a part of our mission statement. We're pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. And someone might say, well, where did you get this idea that Christ-likeness was so important? We get it from Paul in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we're foreknown, predestined, in order to be made like the Son, to be made like Christ. That's the destination. That's the end game for our salvation. But then we come to 1 Peter 1 and the vocabulary shifts. Peter frames it a bit differently in verse 15 and verse 16 by making a connection to the covenant that God had made with Israel. Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. One of the chief aims of God saving us in Christ is to conform us to the image of his Son. But one might also say that one of the chief aims in God saving us in Christ is to make us holy. Or one might say to be Christ-like is to be holy. We can use these terms interchangeably, because what does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to be like Jesus Christ? It means that we're holy in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. As Pastor Dan described last Sunday, the process through which we become increasingly holy, the process through which we become increasingly like Christ, this process is called sanctification. Sanctification is that process which follows a person being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and being justified by faith in Christ. We enter into this lifelong process of sanctification where we're made increasingly holy or like Christ. The good news is that when we die and go to heaven, or when the Lord returns, our sanctification will be perfected and completed. We will be made like Christ. But what Peter and Paul both make clear is that there is a present need to engage in the sanctification process. In other words, we don't simply lean back and say, it'll all work out in the end. I'm going to be made perfect in heaven anyway. I'm going to be made like Christ anyway. I'm just going to sit back and chill and take it easy until Jesus returns. No, there remains a work for us to do today in order for us to become increasingly like Jesus Christ. And so what I hope you will see in the text this morning is that Peter prescribes for us at least three activities that promote our growth in holiness. If your Bibles are open, you can see our passage begins in verse 13 with the transitional word, therefore. That is, having outlined for us in the previous 12 verses the grand work of salvation, that our salvation has been planned, it has been procured, it has been applied, having described what God has done, Peter now sets out what the follower of Christ must do. Here it is. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our first call of action is to set our minds on that which lies ahead. Now speak to any athlete who's ever achieved anything in their sport, ever received anything as an award for reaching their goal. Speak to any athlete and they will tell you long before they reach their goal, long before they receive their prize, they envisioned it in their minds taking place. That when you're up on that podium, when you're receiving that medal or that trophy, it's simply fulfillment of something that you already had thought about, prepared for, and envisioned in your mind. Similarly, before we will grow in holiness, we must prepare our minds for the pursuit. Now, the Greek phrasing that Peter uses doesn't translate well in our modern context. And so the English Standard Version helps us along by rendering it this way, as preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. And you're saying, well, Pastor, if that's not what the Greek says, tell us what the Greek says. The Greek literally reads, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What? What does that mean? Peter is making an analogy to the way men in the ancient world would tie up their robes before engaging in strenuous activity or before going on a long walk. If you needed a modern example of what this might look like, I would maybe point to what a sumo wrestler does. How the sumo wrestler tucks in their garments so as to have freedom of movement. This is the analogy that Peter makes, the preparation of one's clothing for physical exertion becomes an analogy for the preparation of our minds as we go after Christ's likeness. The Christ follower must prepare their mind as they go after holiness. And part of what that means is to be sober-minded, Peter says. To be sober-minded. Now, this is not simply forbidding drunkenness. Of course, it is forbidding drunkenness, but there's more to what's being said here with the phrase, be sober-minded. This refers to anything and everything that would threaten or diminish clear thinking or hinder an alert posture. Anything that would diminish clear thinking or hinder an alert posture. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen, and hopefully those watching online at home will see this as well. It's a rather lengthy quote from a biblical commentator by the name of Wayne Grudem. And this quote, I think you'll find helpful for this discussion. Grudem says that what is being forbidden here is letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits any spiritual alertness or any laziness of mind, which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. So what I found striking about that quote wasn't simply how profound and accurate it was, but that Wayne Grudem wrote this in 1988, long before the invention of the smartphone, long before there was Instagram and Facebook and TikTok and all these platforms that I've yet to understand. Now, I fear as I talk to people about their use of their phone, their use of social media, they make the argument, or some do, that these things are morally neutral. They're morally neutral, and it just depends how a person uses these things. Could it be that our phone use is letting our mind wander into a kind of mental intoxication? That there is a kind of stupor that we slip into when we look at our phones too frequently? Could it be that our social media engagement is hindering our spiritual alertness? That our engagement in social media is promoting a kind of laziness of our mind? Dear friends, we have a clear call to be sober-minded and to resolutely set our minds on what lies ahead. And what lies ahead is our perfected holiness in Christ and our eternal inheritance from our Heavenly Father. Set your mind on what lies ahead. Secondly, we're urged against setting our minds on what lies behind. So the first thing is we set our vision, we set our minds on what lies ahead of us as Christians. And secondly, we don't set our minds backwards on the way things were before we knew Christ. Peter frames it this way in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The Apostle Paul uses a similar warning in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The passions of your former way of living are going to vary person to person. Each of our passions related to our former way of living is going to be different person to person. But I think you'll agree that we can come up with a pretty standard list that will be common to most. For example, persons living apart from Christ will covet power. This might be the most obvious. This might be the source of all the other wrong passions. Persons living apart from Christ will want to acquire power. These include, but not limited to, these include fixating on elevating one's status within an organization, or elevating one's prominence within a particular group. It can be a family, it can be a place of work, it can be a social sphere. But we fixate on becoming more revered by a particular group of people. Additionally, a pursuit of power will almost always translate into a person having a passion for accumulating worldly possessions. That there will be in this train of passions towards power a desire to accumulate wealth and resources. And the thinking here is that material wealth can be used to control our circumstances. Material wealth, to a degree, can even help us control people. The more money you have, the more power and the more control you have. At least this is what the world affirms. This is the message of the world. Now, a brief survey of skewed passions would not be complete if we did not at least mention the prominent role that sex plays in our society. There is, as you are well aware, a push in our day for increased liberty around what is sexually permissible. Increased liberty around that which is sexually permissible. The world at large resists and often rejects the boundaries that God has placed around sex in His Word. Again, it's not difficult to see how these things are connected and relevant to a pursuit of power, a pursuit of control. And when you read Paul in Romans, when you read Peter in this first letter, you see that the Christian life ought not to be about gaining power. The Christian life is not about being in control. This is not the way of Christ. Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller has beautifully stated, "The heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power." We live in a world where everyone wants to take power. Where everyone wants to be in power. Get power back that was lost. The heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross was all about the second member of the Trinity giving up His power, being vulnerable, humbled, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So when we hear Peter urging us not to set our minds on the passions of our former days, we ought to hear Peter say in this letter, "Give up your pursuit of power." It's not the way of the Christian. It's not the way of Christ. It's not the way of the cross. For many of us, that giving up that pursuit is going to be challenging. Or maybe I should just speak for myself. I am challenged by this. And it's a daily challenge to go through life every day, to set my mind on Christ and His kingdom, and to not set my mind on the things of this world. That's a daily battle. That's not simply something that was looked after by Christ when I became a Christian. That's a daily battle for me. And I wonder if it's a daily struggle for you. That every day we set our minds on Christ and His kingdom and not the passions and pursuits of this world. What I want you to see is that if we don't prepare for our battle, we're going to lose. That if we don't gird up the loins of our mind, we're going to trip and we're going to fall. Now, I'm not very good at reading minds, but maybe there are a few of you here this morning who are thinking, Pastor, come on. We're only human here. You know, these are pretty lofty things you're putting before us. We're just human. We're just human. I'm begging you. I'm begging you not to resign yourself to seasons of moral and spiritual lapses, all the while the Holy Spirit of Christ lives within you. We must not shrug our shoulders and say, I'm only human. To be human is to err. Yes, but to have the Holy Spirit in you is to grow in holiness. So don't resign yourself to failure. Don't resign yourself to moral lapses, all the while you confess that the Holy Spirit of Christ lives within you. The Holy Spirit will help you to be holy. We say it time and time again. What is required is supplied. And that short form for what is required in God's Word is supplied by the power of His Holy Spirit. Christ follower, set your mind on what lies ahead. Prepare your mind for holiness. Second, do not set your mind on what lies behind. Stop being guided by your former passions. Thirdly, love deeply and sacrificially. Love deeply and sacrificially. We see this third prescription in verse 22. Peter urges us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And I find the qualifiers in that striking. The command to love one another earnestly suggests that there's such a thing as counterfeit love. That there's a way to behave that attempts to pass as love, but it really isn't. And it appears that the origin of love determines the quality of love. That the origin of our love determines the quality of our love. Peter's call would be that our loving actions emerge from a pure heart. What does that mean? You could say that the call is for our loving actions to emerge from a transformed heart. That is, loving actions that emerge not by our own inner capacity to love, but our capacity to love rightly comes from the Holy Spirit. How will I know the difference? How do I know the difference if my actions are coming from my natural inclinations or whether I am loving from supernatural inclinations? I actually think that's relatively easy to determine. When you love earnestly from a pure heart, it will cost you far more than what you will get in return. When you are loving as Christ loves, it will cost you far more than whatever you could expect in return. Jesus sets the bar for this. He submits himself to death on a cross on our behalf, setting the bar for what genuine love looks like. The Apostle Paul frames this very similarly in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Let love be genuine." There it is again. Let love be genuine. No counterfeit love allowed. No superficial manifestations of love allowed. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Friends, the Christian does not love in order to receive accolades. The Christian is not motivated to love out of some hope of getting a pat on the back or some kind of recognition. Loving as Christ loves is costly, and it aims to benefit and honor the recipient. So we love deeply, and we love sacrificially. Now, we've given you now the 3 points, or the 3 prescriptions from 1 Peter chapter 1, and in part, Romans chapter 12. But I want you to think with me on something, because I suspect I know where some of your minds are going. So I want to ask you this morning to consider with me, is there a skill in life, is there a task in life that you despair ever being competent with? Is there a skill in life, is there a task in life that you despair ever being competent with? Now, let me start with mine. As a younger person, and it remains true today, my family will affirm this, no matter how hard I try, no matter how patient my instructor is, I have never been able to play a musical instrument with any level of competence. You will never see me on that piano on a Sunday morning. Many of you are wishing I would just not, maybe sing at a little choir level as well. But I despair after all those years of my youth in music class, I've never been competent at playing a musical instrument. So what is it for you? Obviously, we have some musicians among us, but I am guessing everyone here can think of that one thing that no matter how hard you try, you've never been competent. Is it cooking for some of you? Some of you, you've tried your hand in the kitchen and no one seems to like what you make. Is it cooking? Is it carpentry? Is it you thought you could build for yourself a set of shelves? You could fix some things that were broken in your house? Is it carpentry? Some of you are thinking, well, no, I'm good on the piano. I can make dinner and I can fix my shelves. Okay, let me give you one. What about ice skating? How many of you are good at ice skating? How many of you think you could become competent at ice skating? There's probably for each of us several things that we despair that we would ever be good at. Why do I talk about this? Because I want you to know the pursuit of holiness is not like that. I've given up trying to play the piano. I thought I would have gotten amen for that. I've given up trying to play a musical instrument. You've given up hope of ever building something out of wood. You've given up being able to make a Christmas dinner that wows the family. You've given up ever trying to be a professional ice hockey player. But we must not give up being holy. Because everything we need to be holy has been given to you and to me. The Holy Spirit indwells the Christian by faith. The abiding presence of the Spirit of Christ gives us the expectation that we will become more competent and grow in holiness. If your Bibles are open, notice in verse 3 how this letter begins. It begins by talking about us being born again to a living hope. Now look at how Peter closes this section in verse 23. Peter has just urged us to love earnestly from a pure heart. Now he says, since you have been born again. Do you see, he's put that on either side of this passage. The first thing he says is, you've been born again to a living hope. Then he outlines a series of prescriptive ways for us to behave. And he ends it by saying, this is since you have been born again. Because the Christ follower has a different nature. The Christ follower has a particular power at work within us. So holiness is not something that is now possible. It is something that is expected. Nevertheless, the Christian ought to prepare for it. We set our minds on what lies ahead. We refuse to set our minds on what lies behind in our former way of living. And we commit ourselves to loving deeply and loving sacrificially. For Jesus' sake, amen.